place in Scripture, our passage is from the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, we look this morning at the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's not called a parable in Scripture, but it is often thought to be that. And it is perhaps one of the most famous stories in all of Scripture. In fact, it's known so well that we have on record in many states what is called the Good Samaritan Law. It comes from the Good Samaritan parable. We have hospitals that are named Good Samaritan Hospital, all of which are reminders, and people almost universally will be able to tell you what it is that the Good Samaritan did. He helped a man who had been beaten up and robbed, and the man who was in desperate need. Well, that's part of the story, but we want to look at the full story this morning and see what it means and how we apply that to our lives and as Jesus explains it. So let's begin by looking at the occasion for which this parable is given. And the occasion is the setting in which there's this discussion between a teacher of the law, a lawyer, and the Lord Jesus in his ministry as he is nearing the end of his ministry and going to the cross. For this is the timetable in which this passage occurs. And we open the passage that we have looked at, and it says a lawyer stood up to put him to a test. And he asked the question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The lawyer asks the question, and it's always kind of tricky when lawyers ask questions. You have to be careful. But Jesus was the wrong person for a lawyer to try to trick or trip up. Jesus was not put off. Jesus was not tricked. Jesus was not blindsided by this lawyer's question. He handled it deftly and beautifully, and he gave the lawyer an answer that truly the lawyer did not want to hear. But nevertheless, the lawyer stood up to put him to a test. The lawyer is trying to put Jesus in an unfavorable light, in a position where his teaching is going to be scoffed at, mocked, or otherwise passed off as unimportant. The sole purpose of this question was to test Jesus, but nevertheless, it was a good question. It's a basic question. It is, as one writer says, a question everyone should ask. Everyone should ask, "What should I do to inherit eternal life? That's the key question of life. That's the question that we should have an answer for. Why am I here? Because if I know why I'm here, the other question is, where am I going? And if I don't know the answer to that question, well, I'm in big trouble. And the answer to the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, gives me the answers to those important questions. And it was a common question that was addressed frequently by the Lord Jesus in his teaching, in his earthly ministry. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't simply give him the answer. You know, a lawyer asks a question, he wants the person to give him an answer, usually, right? Lawyer stood up and he gave him the question. He wants the answer. So Jesus turns the tables and he gives him a question. What do you find? What is written in the law? Well, that was a pretty easy question for the lawyer to answer, because the lawyer is one of those that would have been conversant, very familiar with the law of God. In fact, as a lawyer, in that day, he would have been one of the experts in the law of God, like the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus simply directs him to that infallible source of truth, the written word of God, and he asks him, what do you find written there? Interesting, he didn't ask the lawyer for his opinion. What do you think? He didn't ask the lawyer for the opinions of the schools of the Pharisees and the other teachers and the philosophers. He asked him, what does it say in the Word of God? I think that's awfully important. It's still important. It's always important for us to get our answers from the Word of God. No matter what the question is, our answers should come from the Word of God, that infallible source of truth, that which God has revealed for us, for all of life, so that we may know what it means to live and to please God and to serve Him. And so the lawyer, going to that source, the Word of God, simply says, well, I don't know if he said, well, that's an easy thing to answer, but it should have been an easy thing to answer. For the lawyer, it should be an easy thing for us. If I were to ask you, how do we summarize the law of God? The same way. Because Jesus told us that on another occasion. Exactly what the lawyer has said, quoting these same texts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He takes Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, love the Lord your God. Leviticus 19, verse 18, and he takes and puts them together and he says, well, that's the answer. He was asked, what do you find written in the law? And he goes to the law and there it is. This is what I found. That's exactly right, said Jesus. You have correctly answered. But then Jesus doesn't leave it at that, so that the lawyer can say, patting himself on the back, I got an A on my test. I got the answer right. Ha! Because Jesus was going to the very heart of the law, the very heart and the meaning of the law. And so he not only says, you have answered correctly, but look at verse 28. This is where Jesus begins to turn the screw. This is where Jesus begins to lead this lawyer down that path of deeper understanding. You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. The lawyer, who was an expert in the law, was told he answered correctly, but the problem was, do this and you will live. Jesus tacks that on, which comes from the scripture, because it points out to the lawyer and to everyone who heard and to you and to me that there is no one who loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and no one who loves his neighbor as he loves himself. No one fulfills that which is written in the law of God except Jesus. He is the only one who ever lived and loved perfectly, never sinned, and we ought to know that as well. Paul the Apostle writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, he says there, roughly translated, he says, the problem is not with the law. The problem is with me. The law, he says, is spiritual. But I am sold under sin. The law, as many look at it, oh, it's just a bunch of rules. No, Paul says the law is spiritual. The law is the revelation of the will of God for the life of his people and for humanity. And God says, do this and you will live. But the problem is that we live in rebellion and sin and in defiance against the will and the word of God. Paul says it correctly, I am sold under sin. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with my heart. And that was the message that the lawyer got when he heard those words from Jesus, do this and live. And so we come to the pivotal point in this exchange in verse 29. You see, he understood what Jesus meant when Jesus said, do this. Do what? Love God. I'm sure that the lawyer said, well, I love God. I go to church regularly. I give my tithe and I give above my tithe. I serve the poor in my community. I am a good and I'm an outstanding citizen and I do all of these things well. But as the word of God looks with its light penetrating into his heart, I'm sure that at this juncture the lawyer said, I really don't love God with all my heart. All my soul, all my strength. And he's kind of squirming. And so his response to do this and live is this, verse 29, the pivotal point. But he, desiring to justify himself. Why would he have to justify himself? Because he knew he didn't love God. And he didn't love his neighbor as he should. So he says, well, let's go to the neighbor part. He turns to Jesus and he says, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? In Jesus' day, there was a wide interpretation for the word neighbor. In fact, among the people of Israel, your neighbor, if you would translate it into the parlance of today, would be just the people in church. It's pretty easy to love the people in church. Well, most of them. It's pretty easy to love them. But my neighbor, the one who does things that I don't like, the one who causes problems for me, the one, you get the message. And here's this lawyer saying, he's living among a people, the Jews love the Jews. That's what a neighbor was. A neighbor was just another Jew. A neighbor was not someone from Assyria. A neighbor was not someone from Samaria. A neighbor was not anyone else, but he was only a Jew. They had narrowed the interpretation of the word neighbor down to be only a Jew. In other words, they had made it so that they could keep the law in their own understanding. And that response is deeply telling. He had obviously been thinking about the implication of what Jesus had said. Certainly, that demand to love others as I love myself must be restricted to Israel. That's what was going on in the day in which he lived. And he must have thought to himself, you know, I can't love everyone. I can't love that guy who very meanly put a scratch in my car. I can't love that guy that did that awful thing and said that awful thing to me. Where do you draw the line? What about tyrants? What about those people in office who are taking all my money? What about blasphemers? What about murderers? I can't really love them. So really then, Jesus, get down to it. Who really is my neighbor? That's the line that the question is leading from, the line of thought. And as wise and as learned as he was, it shows that he wasn't tracking with Jesus. He wasn't following what Jesus was saying. He didn't know what it is that Jesus was talking about. Now, Jesus responds to that question. And here is where our story of the Good Samaritan begins. Jesus replies, verse 30, to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" He doesn't reprimand this lawyer. He doesn't tell him, "You're so foolish, you should have understood." He doesn't give him a lecture. He draws this story with a powerful point. Beginning at verse 30, he said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, if you haven't been to the Holy Land, you need to know that this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a long road, but one of the roughest, most barren, and desolate of terrain on the face of the earth. There were very few places that you could even pass on the road. It was narrow at points. It was on the face of cliffs, and there were caves in the rocks. And it was a notorious area for thieves and robbers who preyed on travelers who would make that road from that trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. Many of the people making that journey would have been religious leaders, as Jericho was a town inhabited in the main by priests and Levites, and so they had a lot of activity to engage in Jerusalem, and they had to frequently go back and forth. It was a business trip. Most of them would have been judicious enough to travel in larger groups to discourage thievery, but it was sometimes necessary for an individual to go on his own, and this is the case in the story that Jesus told. A man traveling on his own, he's all by himself. He is jumped on, he's robbed, he's stripped, and he's left for dead. Now, in that rough terrain in that time, there were no places on the side of the road where you could stop and find help. You were like out in the middle of the rocks, the desert, and no connection whatsoever with anyone for help. The life expectancy of a person in that situation was minimal. If further injury did not come by robbers, the elements themselves would have been enough to kill a wounded, naked person very quickly. So that's the setting of the story. And then Jesus tells us about the people in that story. Not only the robbers and the man who was beaten, but the characters that we're going to focus on. And that he wants this lawyer to shine his attention on as well. He says there was a priest, by chance a priest, was going down that road. And when he saw him, that is the man that was beaten and laying on the side of the road, he passed him by. Now, we look at that and, you know, think of that. If there was someone laying on Halleck Street, and he looked like he had gotten beat up, and he was laying over there on the sidewalk next to the post office, and you had to go to the post office and deliver that, what would be your inclination? Would you just sort of look and kind of walk around him as he was laying there bleeding? I would hope that it would not be your inclination to pass him by, but that you would try to find out what was the matter and you would ask for help. But it's not uncommon that that sort of thing happens. There's a story about an NBC anchorman some years ago who was beaten up on the streets of New York City. And this anchorman from the television programs, a well-known figure, was beat up, and he was beaten so badly that he couldn't even cry out for help. It was bare whispers that he could get out. And the story is told that people passed him by and just looked at him and kept on going. They walked past him. Maybe DeMott's a little bit more friendly than New York City, but the hearts of sinners are the same everywhere. Jesus is telling us about the heart of this priest. He took one look and he went on his way. Now, some have tried to answer this by saying, well, presumably he was home, on his way home, or presumably he was, you know, so involved in his temple service and he knew his Bible so well that if he stopped and he touched the man who was unclean, he would be unclean, and then if he became unclean by touching him, then he would be unfit for church service at the temple. It's likely that he was returning from the temple, and that should he have done so, and he would have been rendered unclean by the next time the cycle would come around for his service at the temple. That period of uncleanness would have been finished. But in any case, Jesus doesn't expand on it. Jesus doesn't tell us about it. So any speculation about what's going on is really beyond the point of what it says. What it says is he took one look and off he went. It's rather heartless. That's the point. And then he says, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. If we would translate that into the vernacular of the day, Jesus might have put it this way. And the Levite, same old, same old. Same thing. He saw him and he passed by on the other side. He didn't want to get involved. And the point that Jesus is making is neither the priest nor the Levite showed any mercy. And then Jesus says, but. Now, of course, he's going to go to the third person that he mentions. And it was customary in the storytelling in Jesus' day that there would be three things. There would be the first one, the second one, and then, of course, the third one would be the one that everybody is waiting for. This is the point that the story is leading to. And you can almost anticipate that the third one is going to be just a common, ordinary Israelite. Because, of course, those clergy people are worthless. What did they do? They walk by on the other side. They're a bunch of snooty clergy. They don't want to get involved with normal people. But a normal, everyday Israelite is going to be the next one that comes along, and he's going to be the hero of the story. And Jesus interjects and says, but a Samaritan. And you can almost hear the silence. You can hear the pin drop. Because when he said Samaritan, that was the surprise of all surprises. Why? If we know our scripture, we know the history of the people of Israel and Samaritans, there's only one thing that existed in common between Jews and Samaritans and Jews. Utter, bitter hatred. The Jews and Samaritans hated one another with a hatred that spanned generations. There are incidences recorded in the scripture in which the Samaritans did something and that caused the Israelites to hate them even more, and the response of the Israelites caused the hatred of the Samaritans to boil over. At one point, the Samaritans desecrated the temple to prevent the Jews from celebrating the Passover feast. How did they do that? They scattered the remains of human bones all across the courts of the temple. That's desecrating the temple. The Samaritans settled the land of Israel during the exile, and then they set up their own Bible. That Bible consisted of only the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. They did not give any, they didn't listen at all to anything else except for the first five books of Moses. So that put them, that pitted them against the Israelites who had the messages of the prophets and so on. They built their own temple for worship. In other words, we're not going to go to that place for church. This is going to be our church. But of course, God had appointed worship, the worship of the one true living God, at the place where, as he says in Deuteronomy, where I will place my name. And he told them that that would be Jerusalem. The Samaritans would have nothing of it. They established their own temple for worship. Their hatred for the Jews and the hatred of the Jews for the Samaritans, those half-breeds as they were known, spanned generations. And it was the severest case of racial hatred that you can imagine. And so Jesus selects someone who is a bitterly hated person to be the hero of the story. He says, but a Samaritan came along to where he was, and when he saw him, he didn't pass by on the other side. He didn't say, I can't get involved. This is a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. We don't get along together. The man didn't ask the wounded man if he was Jew, Samaritan, Roman, Greek, or anything else. It simply says he had compassion on him. And then Jesus told us of what that compassion consisted. He administered first aid. He poured soothing relief into the wounds. He bound him up. He took that wounded man and he put him on his ride. He put him in his car. Have you ever had someone in your car who you wish you hadn't had in your car? Maybe you've given a ride to someone. We did that one time when I was in Florida. I won't go into great detail, but for about 2 weeks afterwards, I have to admit that I wished I hadn't given that person a ride, because the back seat of my car smelled so badly that I couldn't drive my car without the windows all the way open. And in Florida, that's not fun because you don't have air conditioning on when your windows are open. And it smelled to high heaven. The Samaritan put the man on his own ride. He gave him the donkey. And then he walked beside him to make sure that he was not going to fall off. That's compassion. He goes to the nearest inn. Perhaps this Samaritan was a businessman. Some have suggested it. We don't know. But when he tells the innkeeper, take care of him and I'll pay whatever is incurred when I get back, it seems like this is a business trip. It seems as though the innkeeper was willing to do it. Whatever it is, he paid for this man's care at the inn. He had never seen him before in his life. Now you and I have to put ourselves in the Samaritan's shoes. And if you would find someone on the side of the road who's bleeding, would you put him in your car? Would you drive him to the hospital? And would you tell them at the hospital, I'll pay for this man's care? That would hurt your wallet. That would take a great deal. Think of it. He provided payment in advance for the future care of the man, and he promised full payment on return. All of these things that Jesus said that he did expand upon that pivotal point, the most important verse in this entire text, verse 33. He had compassion on him. And then the pinpoint application that Jesus brings to this story with the closing question. Now, there was really no other way for this lawyer to answer the question. I mean, he knew how he had to answer the question when Jesus said, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Now, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy. He got it. But then he got this. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. When Jesus commanded, go and do likewise, he was answering the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is anyone in your path, anyone you come upon, who has a need. It was the only answer to the question. And it was an impossible one, unless you truly love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do we really love our neighbor? Do we really love our neighbor? The neighbor who is any person who comes into our path who needs something. Do we have that compassion? Do we show that because of the love of Christ in our hearts? We know that no one has ever been able to observe the law of God. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. No one has been able to observe that law perfectly. Nor can anyone do so. Paul told us that I am sold under sin. And no imperfect observance of the law, however excellent it may be, no matter how hard we try, as good as we want to be, will never be accepted because it's not absolutely perfect, which is the only standard God accepts. But praise God, He accepted the one person who met that standard perfectly. The man, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life of obedience to the law of God. He loved God with all of his heart. He loved his neighbor as himself. And this man, Jesus Christ, went to the cross of Calvary to bear the sins of his people, to die under the wrath of God and the burden of sin for you and for me and for everyone who puts their faith and trust in him. He was forsaken of God there on the cross. He endured that wrath, that suffering, so that by faith that rests in him, you and I may be absolved from death, the death we deserve, an eternal death, that we may receive eternal life. That brings us back to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, in our own selves, we cannot. No matter how many good Samaritans there are here, all of the good Samaritan things that we would do will never amount to the perfect and absolute standard of obedience that God has held forth in his word for inheriting eternal life. But those who trust Jesus, those who by faith rest in him, those who receive that forgiveness of sins by trusting in the Savior, are those who inherit eternal life. And they're the ones that God calls to be compassionate to those that they meet. Are you, though, one that has received that eternal life? Then you are also the one whom God calls to be a compassionate person, loving God, but loving your neighbor as yourself. Not just your church neighbor, not just your good neighbor on one side, but everyone that you meet in the name of Christ. That is the extent of the love that God has called us to in his word. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word and its truth. And we pray that you will help us to rest in our Savior, whose finished work alone is that upon which we are received and become the inheritors of eternal life. And then, our Father, we pray that you will help us to see that we must also be compassionate toward those that we meet, even as our Savior was in his compassion for lost sinners, so much so that he gave his life that we may live. May we, out of thankful, grateful hearts, respond with the kind of obedience that glorifies Christ, submitting only to your word, that we may glorify him who loved us and gave his life for our sins. Hear us and receive us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.